There after a week break. The book of Judges, chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's 24 verses. We'll cover them kind of quickly. Judges, chapter 4. I believe there's an outline in your bulletin, too. Grab that. There's some other passages that we'll look at later. Judges 4, outline. As you're turning, I'm going to ask you, I'm sure most of you have seen it. That movie, The Dark Knight. Has everyone seen that movie? All the young people are like, yes. Show of hands. So I know this isn't like totally, okay, enough of you have for me to go forward with this. It's that Christopher Nolan Batman movie, the one with Heath Ledger as the Joker. You've seen it. There's this part of at the end that I want to remind you of, and I'm not going to spoil it, I hope, for those of you who haven't seen it. There's a moment near the end of that movie where Batman has to do something that's super hard on him and particularly disheartening for Gotham City. The problem, though, at the end of the movie, the dilemma of it is if he doesn't do it, that thing that's really hard on him, and will, you know, disillusion Gotham, then something even worse will happen to the city, and it will remain that way. So Batman is discussing his options with Commissioner Gordon, and he says, he has to be the hero Gotham needs, not the one it deserves. No one really knows what he means when he says that. Like, it makes no sense. I think what he's getting at is that he can try to give Gotham this wonderful, happy ending, which Gotham deserves. But Batman knows he can't do anything to make that happen. So instead, he has to go with the option that Gotham needs, even though they won't see it that way for a long time, if ever. Why did we enter into thematic analysis of the end of The Dark Knight? As I've looked at this passage from Judges 4 over the past 2 weeks now, it's dawned on me that there really are two sermons that arise from it. There's the sermon this passage needs, and there's the sermon this passage deserves. And at least I know what I mean when I say that. There's a sermon here that this passage requires, not because of what's actually in it, not because it's the main message of the passage, but because of the questions that this passage raises in our culture, in our current, even denominational context. On the other hand, there's the sermon this passage deserves. There's the sermon that this passage actually teaches. It's from the main messages contained therein. But unlike Batman, I'm not going to have to choose, at least not in an absolute sense. I'm going to preach two sermons 2 weeks in a row on Judges 4. And I'm going to start this Sunday with the sermon that this chapter deserves, the sermon that's really here, the sermon that comes from the intended meaning of this passage. But next week, I am going to preach the sermon this passage needs, or really the sermon we need from it, one that addresses the many issues that this passage almost unintentionally raises that touch ongoing debates, again, in Christian culture and even in our own fellowship as well. If none of that made sense to you, don't worry. The ending of Dark Knight didn't make sense to many people either, but it was still a totally awesome movie, right? So hopefully this sermon will be approaching that as well. All right. As for this week's sermon, let's start by reading the entire chapter now, if you'll stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word once again. Judges 4, 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Even though we're only in chapter 4, the book of Judges, in our study so far, the first phrase is not going to be a shock to you. This is what we've seen happen again and again to the nation of Israel in those days. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. That's a different Deborah. She didn't name the tree after herself during her lifetime. It's one of, it's somebody from Genesis. I'll tell you next week. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours, or the glory shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, Deborah also going up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak in Zanoim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with them, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued his chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened up a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. And then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent. And it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' then you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Lord, we ask for your help as we talk about this passage both today and tomorrow. But Lord, for this morning, show us what's here. Lord, give us eyes to see it. Give us ears to hear it. Give us hearts that respond to it. Lord, do the work we cannot do. Lord, cause the truths of your heart to truly impact us, to change the way we think, to change the way we feel, to change the way we live in this world. Lord, do all of those things this morning for us. For we're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. As I hinted at the beginning, this story, it's not really the story we think it is. We come to it today as if it's a story about what are the proper gender roles within the church. Or we use this story sometimes to guide us as to roles that godly women can play in society. And we hear all of that in the story so much because our culture is asking questions like that. It's been asking questions like that for a while now. Our church asks questions like that. And we look for passages that address questions like that. And those are questions worth addressing. We're going to address those yet again next time. But today, though, we're going to deal with a story that's really here and what it's really about. This story is about a loss of glory. So with that in mind, allow me to begin this study by having us consider a question. It's a question that's raised from verse 8 when Barak is told that he's not going to receive the glory or the honor, some of your translations put it. It's the same concept, from his victory. And that question is this: what is glory exactly? It's not a word we use much today. Any of you use the word glory in casual conversation last week? I think very few of us do. Biblically, it's found everywhere. And so, you know, to put it in words that we sometimes use more, when the Bible talks about glory, it's almost always speaking of the equivalent to what we're talking about when we mention things like fame or repute or renown. Not that we use those words that much, but we're a bit familiar with those concepts. On a bit more day-to-day level, in real life, glory would include concepts like praise, respect, obviously being honored. And all of that would mean that the opposite of glory would include things like shame or disrespect, dishonor, condemnation. It would even include something like a bad reputation. It obviously would include something like embarrassment. So that's glory. and the concepts associated with it and its opposites. And, you know, anyone familiar with Scripture knows that the Bible tells us that God is supremely glorious. God has glory in His own person. He's the only being that's inherently glorious. We know that the members of the Trinity are always regarding and acclaiming the eternal glory of one another. And we know that God's deeds in the heavenly realms and the created realms, they always deserve to be thought of as right, as just, as wonderful, as perfect, and so on. Which is to say that the Lord is always deserving that we, His creatures, ascribe glory to Him. And the Psalms regularly call us to ascribe glory to the Lord. Or to put it in different words, we're to honor Him. We're to declare His greatness. We're to praise Him. That's what it means to ascribe glory to the Lord. That makes sense. At least I hope it does. But what about people? Do people have glory? We know that humans are constantly seeking it, aren't they? We're obsessed with it. People, as soon as they learn to talk, what do? They routinely boast about their talents, about their accomplishments. The smallest children begin to do this. You don't have to teach them this. They just start doing it. They like telling you how good they are and how good the things that they've done are. But we don't grow out of this. We want our good deeds recognized. People spend their whole lives wanting to be honored. They want to be well thought of, and so on. Social media today, it's only fueled that desire because it's given us the opportunity to get glory for ourselves. People post something, hoping that others would see some accomplishment of theirs, even something in one of the smallest, most tedious details of life, but they put it out there, and their hearts begin to swoon as the likes come in, and they feel a sense of being honored by what they posted. Every one of us has done that to one degree or another if you're online. Humans love glory. Some love glory so much that they manufacture ways to get it, even when they don't really deserve it, by any reasonable estimation. There are people who exaggerate, who even lie about their achievements or about whatever they've done in life, just for the chance to bask in the accolades, as undeserved as they are. Medieval church writers identified that as one of the deadly sins that they called vainglory, not going beyond the quest for glory and even being willing to lie, just so that others would think you're glorious. That's what the medievals would call vainglory. But we should ask, as distasteful as some of that sounded, is it always wrong to desire glory? Is it wrong to want to be well thought of? To want your accomplishments recognized? Is it bad to desire honor? We're turning to Judges 4:8, for example. Barak was told, wasn't he? He wasn't going to receive the glory for his victory over the Canaanite general Sisera. Should he have been happy with that? Or was that supposed to sting a little bit? I mean, was it truly a bad thing for him not to receive the glory? Or was it really a good thing, ultimately, for him not to have been so glorified? What about us? Is it always bad to receive glory? Is it ever good? Is it ever appropriate? I mean, if not, then should we be desiring nothing but shame, nothing but derision, nothing but dismissal? Is that what we should be seeking? We know that glory isn't inherently wrong. As we just mentioned, God Himself has glory. But that raises another question. Given that, should we ever have it? Or when we receive glory and honor, is that somehow robbing God of glory and honor that should go to Him? I think the answer to questions like that and the questions surrounding those questions is found by remembering that glory is a blessing of salvation that the Lord promises to give to His people. I wonder if you picked up in that Isaiah 62 passage from earlier that one of the promises the Lord bestows on the church here in the New Covenant age is that the nations will regard her glory, see her, us, as glorious. But look at 1 Peter 5:4. Here we are told, and when the chief, this is on your sermon notes, by the way, your outline there in your bulletin. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are other passages that speak to that same idea. There's five that I can think of offhand. Now, admittedly, most of them are talking about heavenly glory. Either glory we'll receive at our death or glory we'll receive at the last day. But people of God, each one of us will be crowned with glory. It's a glory that's reflective of God's, of course. But it will be a glory that's counted as ours. And it will be seen as a source of eternal blessing. And that will be a good thing for you to be glorified. What about now? What about Christians in the here and now? The book of Proverbs, which we don't have time to really turn to it specifically, it addresses in a number of places the goodness of our receiving glory in this life in a number of circumstances. Now, there's a twist in Proverbs, though. See, Proverbs routinely calls our attention away from things that would bring us worldly glory, things like riches, things like power, and so on. And it calls us to focus on things that are truly glorious from God's perspective. Things like learning to forgive others, learning to overlook an offense. We are told a man is glorious when he learns to overlook an offense. It's glorious to raise faithful children. It's glorious to seek and maintain a good reputation by faithful living. Those are true glories that Proverbs calls us to strive for. That said, Proverbs warns us from being obsessed with seeking our own glory all the time. Proverbs 25:27 calls that the opposite of glory. And there it has in mind probably what we referred to earlier as that vainglory, that sense to even make something up just so somebody would think well of us. Let's summarize all that because it does matter. All of that to say, for God's people today, it's perfectly right to desire to be well thought of. It's good to be honored. It's good to be unashamed. We should want to not end our lives in embarrassment. I mean, those are positive things. So Christians, you and me are right to desire glory, so long as we realize that the bulk of glory is going to come to us in the next life. So long as the glory we receive in this life is received by something that God finds glorious. And so long as our pursuit of vain and empty glory doesn't become an obsession. With those qualifiers in mind, glory is something worth seeking. Why did we go through that whole discussion about glory? Because it looms in the background of this passage when we consider Barak's loss of glory. Back to Judges 4 with me. The prophetess Deborah, as you read, she summons Barak and gives him a direct commission from the Lord. The Lord tells Barak he's going to lead him to a crushing defeat of Sisera's army. And all Barak had to do was go into that battle just as the Lord commanded him. What a glorious honor the Lord was offering this man, to lead Israel into battle against the seemingly insurmountable enemy and be the human means that God would use to bring about deliverance of his people. What an honor, right? As you heard, though Barak would lead this charge ultimately, the grand glory of being the one who would kill Sisera was taken away from him. As you read, after the battle, Sisera flees to that splinter group of Kenites that he thought was his friends. I should have explained this story. You remember who the Kenites were, right? They are the relatives of Moses' father-in-law. They sort of hitched their wagon to Israel generations before this and become servants of Yahweh because of Moses' connection to somebody in their group. But apparently not this particular group of Kenites. Apparently they had become fed up being part of Israel, and they broke off and they formed an alliance with the other peoples of the land. And this is the group that Sisera runs to find refuge. And he gets there, and what happens? Well, thankfully, from his perspective, he bumps into the wife of Heber. He's the very one that had formed this alliance between his people and Sisera's. And what do you know? This wife is perfectly willing to hide him, to refresh him, allow him to rest. Yet this woman, Jael, is not like the rest of the Kenites, is she? Apparently, her heart, on some level, was still loyal to Israel, loyal to the Lord. Now, as you read, when Sarah is fast asleep, she grabs that tent peg, and she grabs a hammer, and she puts them to good use. She drives them through Sisera's temple and pins him to the desert floor. Not too long after that, we read that Barak gets to the camp. He's searching for Sisera. He's searching for that glory that the Lord had already told him was going to elude him. And in verse 22, Jael tells him that tells Barak that Sisera is inside. He probably expects to come in and see him asleep or drunk or whatever, passed out. Instead, he finds his enemy already dead with a tent peg through his skull. Not by his hands, but by the hands of a woman. A notion that would have been especially inglorious in that day and age. So we should now ask this question that we've avoided considering so far. Why did the Lord not give Barak the honor that he was going to bestow upon him? Why give Barak's glory to another? Why give it to a woman? Why give it to a Gentile woman, no less? That would have stung even more for this man. Let's read verses 6 through 8. And this is really the section that the whole passage hinges on. Verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Deborah. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, or look, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. You'll find that like people debate in commentaries, in seminaries, in churches, and online this question. Was Deborah a true judge in the sense of all the other judges that we find in the book of Judges? We are told in this chapter that she judged Israel. We're told that the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. But one thing she never does, she never delivers Israel from her enemies, like all the other judges of the book of Judges. And so if she is a judge, she'd be very unique in that sense. She'd be a judge like none of the others. That said, you know, her work of speaking the Lord's judgments on issues that the sons of Israel as a nation would bring to her, that may not be tied to her role as some sort of national leader, but it could also be tied to the role that we know that she had. The role that we know she had is the role that we are told she had in verse 4. Deborah was a prophetess, as in she received direct revelation from God. She didn't go out and give her opinions. She didn't go out teaching the scriptures. She received direct words from the Lord for his people. She was one of God's mouthpieces. And she communicated God's very words to Barak in verse 6. God himself had a message to communicate to this man, and God was sending Deborah, his spokesperson, to give it to him. So that's the context. Now Barak hears this divine oracle that was for him directly. Look at his surprising response. Kind of like a stubborn kid, he says, unless Deborah accompanies me into battle, I'm not going. Now maybe he thought because she was a prophetess that she had some sort of magical powers, some supernatural abilities that she could call down at any given moment, maybe. He might have been passive, maybe representing all the men of his day in Israel who are acting passively. We could talk about that next time. But for whatever reasons that he might have had, Barak declared to Deborah that he was not going to obey the Lord, period. So with that in mind, let his declaration sink in. Whatever else it is, it's a statement that's a huge act of faithless defiance. Barak had zero confidence in God's own promises to him. And Barak had zero willingness to obey the Lord's directions as given. In other words, and this is the key message of Judges 4. Barak was robbed of glory, a glory that he'd been offered no less, all because of his rebellious unbelief. And in that moment, Barak represented all of Israel, who for generation after generation had refused to trust and obey the Lord. In that moment, Barak represented all of humanity in their refusal to obey the Lord, and thus their forfeiting all hope of eternal glory. And friends, in that moment, Barak represented even you and me. Christians, yes, with a general saving faith in the Lord, sure. But Christians who are at times still given to faithless and fearful disobedience that causes us to forfeit moments of holy glory in the here and now and ends up bringing us shame, embarrassment on account of the stupid decisions we still make. The story of Barak in Judges 4, it's kind of a sad one, isn't it? It is. It's an inglorious one, to say the least. None of us look back on Barak as an example of great faith or godliness, do we? So in that sense, Barak's infamy just kind of lives on. Oh yeah, I mean, we look back on Deborah in jail with admiration for good reasons. We encourage our daughters to imitate them in their courage, in their wisdom. But Barak, he's just sort of the dope of this story that makes them shine. Have any of you said to your sons, be like Barak? I've never told David that, not once. People of God, we need to realize how shockingly wrong we are in all of that. Not for thinking those ladies are noble, they are, but for not remembering Barak with fondness and admiration. You're probably thinking, Ken, I mean, what do you mean? You just told us what a waste this guy was. You're right. And if all we had was Judges 4, perhaps we'd have good reason for leaving him there to our derision. But did you know that Judges 4 is not the only place in the Bible where we find Barak mentioned? He comes up again in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, to be specific. It's there that we find the Bible's last word on this man. It's there on your outline. In Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews, if you don't know what he's doing, he's describing in that chapter the great heroes of the faith. Those Old Testament saints who now form that great cloud of witnesses in the heavenlies that are supposed to inspire our own faith and perseverance today. Well, listen to what we're told in verses 32 through 34. author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Did you hear our Barak? Right in the midst of all that? Right in the company of David and Samuel? He's held up along with them as an example of faith. And that very last statement is likely the one that applies to him. He became mighty in war, and he put foreign armies to flight. What's that referencing? Well, it's referencing what happened after his faithless moment. Judges 4:14, you heard it earlier. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At that second moment, Barak finally did respond in faith to the Lord's direct command given through the prophetess. And in faith, he led Israel to great victory. And that was a moment of true glory for Barak. Yes, not ultimate glory, but still some glory. A glory that he received through faithful trust in God's word to him. It's because of that that we find Barak's faith recognized and honored 1,200 years later with a mention in Hebrews chapter 11, what we now call the Hall of Faith. There's Barak. What's all this supposed to tell us? Here's the point. It tells us that Barak's story isn't just one of faithlessness that robbed him of glory. Barak's story is also a story of a man who turned away from his faithlessness and was graciously blessed with a glorious victory. And then he's given the supreme honor of being gloriously mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a true hero of the faith. You know, I bet it surprises Barak to this day when he looks down from heaven and sees his name in Hebrews chapter 11. Probably surprises him more than it does us. But there it is all the same, gloriously in print for us to see. Why is Barak's full story important to us? It's important because, as I said earlier, we're so like Barak in many ways. His story is our story. We're born with a desire for glory, for approval, for recognition. As we said at the beginning, that's not bad in and of itself. It's really somehow connected to the fact that we are in God's image. We are originally designed to have dominion over this realm, which would have included acclaim and recognition and so on, just part of our makeup. Now, obviously, Adam's own fall into sin ruined all that, and our own sin has it well, ruined the possibility of us ever achieving any meaningful glory, despite our remaining obsession with it. But if you're a believer today, that means we've been delivered from our sin. And through Christ, we've been forgiven from them all, including ingloriousness. And we're thankful for all that, but we're also fully aware of our remaining weaknesses, aren't we? Weaknesses that keep our faith weak. Keeps our faithfulness shaking at times. If you're anything like me, you can think of a time where you, like Barak, have not trusted the Lord. You've not responded to a situation as His word directs you. And in those moments, like Barak, even the small honor of faithful obedience that we hear now is important. And at times, as I mentioned earlier, our faithless actions go on meriting the opposite of ours. We heap shame and embarrassment. Now, maybe everyone sees it. Sometimes they do. Maybe it's only in the privacy of our own conscience. But it's real when it happens, and it's inglorious when it happens. We should never let ourselves get to those moments, but there we are all the same. And instead of feeling noble like we were created to feel, we feel worthless, we feel insignificant, unimportant, we feel inglorious. The people of God, the story of Barak's life, though those moments are far too common in our Christian lives, the story of Barak's life tells us that those moments are not the end of our story. Like Barak, the Lord will continue to put new opportunities for faith-fueled obedience right in front of us. And by His grace, we won't always fail. There are some moments that will lead to new victories and real triumphs, large and small, personal and relational. In those moments, we won't feel ashamed. We will know that our Lord is pleased, which is the most glorious experience we can have in this life. Those moments remain before each and every one of us. And then on the last day, when our Lord publicly unveils His perfected people claimed by sheer grace, this amazing reality that I'm about to show you from 1 Peter 1 is part of your story too. Look with me on your outline. This is the end of your story. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to try and test our faith over the course of our lives. And yes, that includes our failure, so that our faith may go strong, may grow strong. And the result will be that our faith, as weak as it sometimes still is in our lives, will one day be something that will be crowned by God with praise, glory, and honor. That's a greater privilege than even being included in Hebrews 11. But it is a real glory that will be ours one day. How is any of that possible? That the Lord can take our ridiculous stories of weak faith and turn them into stories that will ultimately be crowned with glory. Sometimes in this life, certainly in the next. How is that possible? It's possible because it's the Lord of glory himself who's working in our lives to make it possible. Did you notice the second to the last verse of Judges 4? After all of the talk about Deborah, about Barak, about Jael, and all the armies and so on, look at verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sun. Who really subdued Israel's enemies? Well, there's a lot of drama there, but who did it? Was it Barak? No. Now, it wasn't even faithful Deborah or courageous Jael. As always, it was the Lord who subdued Israel. It's always the Lord. The people we read about were just the means that God decided to use at that moment to subdue Israel. People of God, the Lord is the one who will send those moments of future victory into our lives. And he will enable us to rise to the occasion when they come. He is the one who will make our faith something worth praising in his presence on the day of judgment. And that's why, even on that day, where the Lord crowns us with a glory unimaginable, what will we do? The book of Revelation tells us. We will take our crowns and cast them back before his feet. As the hymn writer says, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That a God like that would crown the glorious works that he did in our lives with a reflection of his own. So may the thought now, the realization of our Lord's gracious intent to crown us one day with his own glory, may that in the here and now move us to trust him more fully now, to obey him more faithfully in this life, out of gratitude and expectation for what's coming. We are not able to accomplish that on our own, but the Lord can accomplish that. Let's ask him.